So if you remember back, he had been sent out by the Church of Antioch, and then again back and forth to Jerusalem and Antioch, and he's now finished with his multiple trips on his own volition, and now he is back into Jerusalem and is going to face various trials from here on to the end of the book, making his way back to Rome, this time not as a missionary per se, but as a prisoner. So here he is just arriving back in Jerusalem at our text here. He was compelled by the Holy Spirit, he said in chapter 20 of Acts, in verse 22, to go back to Jerusalem. It says there that he was bound by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me. But the Spirit had revealed to him that going to Jerusalem would mean persecution. He would face bonds and afflictions when he arrived there. In chapter 21 and verse 11, in fact, the prophet Agabus came to him and made this very visual picture of what it was that he would face. It says, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of Gentiles. So Paul knew very well the kind of trials and persecutions that he was facing, and so did the churches that he was ministering to on his way back to Jerusalem. In fact, when they heard that, it says in 21:12, that next verse, it says, when they heard this, is we as well as the local residents began begging Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Please don't go, Paul. This is going to mean certain persecution, if not death. Pleading with him, do not go. But Paul answered in verse 13, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. The Spirit had called him to go, and he was willing to go no matter what the cost. Now our family has been going through just a few nights, we've been going through a short biography on the missionary named John Patton, who was serving down on the islands of the South Pacific. This man, John, was leaving behind in order to go to these islands, this missionary work that he was doing in the city, in this urban ministry in Glasgow, Scotland. It was a fruitful work. He was winning many people to the Lord and able to build many people up in Christ and his teaching. And yet here he was leaving that to go to a bunch of heathens. And in his biography, this is his autobiography, this is what he writes about the heathens there. He says, their worship was entirely a service of fear, its aim being to propitiate this or that evil spirit, to prevent calamity or to secure revenge. Their chiefs were like priests or gods and exercised an extraordinary influence for evil and were believed to have the disposal of life and death through their sacred ceremonies. They worshiped the spirits of departed ancestors and heroes through their material idols of wood and stone. They feared the spirits and sought their aid, especially seeking to propitiate those who presided over war and peace, famine and plenty, health and sickness, destruction and prosperity, life and death. Their whole worship was one of slavish fear. And so far as ever I could learn, John went on, they had no idea of a God of mercy or grace. Only 19 years before John Patton arrived on these islands, on November 20th, 1839, the first known missionaries arrived there on those same islands, John Williams and James Harris, who were killed and eaten by the cannibals there only minutes after arriving on shore. This was still fresh in the minds of the friends and family of John and his wife, and they were not so excited to see him go. In fact, they had words to say to him something like this: if you leave the people attending your classes and meetings at the church, they might be scattered, and many of them would probably fall away. You'll be leaving certainty for uncertainty, work in which God has made you greatly useful for work in which you might fail to be useful, and only throw your life away among cannibals. In fact, there was question among many of the people there whether or not salvation of people like that was even possible, whether they were even human on the same level of the rest of us, so to speak. One of the men, Mr. Dixon, who John Patton writes about, said this. He said, "The cannibals! You will be eaten by cannibals!" And John Patton's response, so similar to that of Paul here to his friends, said this. "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." This is the determined mindset, not only of Paul, but of so many who have fallen in his footsteps in the centuries after Paul. But here we're given this kind of picture of this man, Paul, as we come to our text in Acts chapter 21. But before we get there, let's go ahead and ask the Lord to bless our study. Lord, we want this kind of resolve in the work that you have called us to do as believers in Christ, as followers and disciples of your Son. I pray that we would learn from his example, not only in his bold determination and his understanding of your word, but even in the text like ours this morning, and his willingness to cooperate with others for the sake of the gospel, to pursue peace and see unity formed among the believers and among the church. Give us this mindset and help us, Lord, I pray, build this kind of foundation here in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Paul is certainly about to face persecution. We're not going to get to that persecution, however, until next week. So what we see this week, however, is Paul being warmly received, welcomed in Jerusalem by the elders and by some of the other Christians, and then their cooperative effort together to keep Paul safe and the gospel progressing there in Jerusalem, which is not an easy thing to do given the social unrest in that city. That social unrest is going to result, beginning in verse 27, in Paul's persecution, arrest, and all sorts of things. But for now, we're going to see them cooperating with one another and the unity and peace that Paul is trying to keep with the church there and the leadership in Jerusalem. So first of all, we want to look in verses 15 of Acts chapter 21 to verse 20. "After these days," that is of ministering in Caesarea and traveling all the way back from Asia, "after these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem." Now, this would have been an upward climb from the coast. Caesarea was a coastal city, and Jerusalem was inland, and Jerusalem was up in the hills, and so they would have had to travel some 64 miles uphill, more than a day's journey away. Whether they were on horseback or something else, we're not sure. But here he is traveling upward to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. So here was Paul with his traveling companions. This would have included men like Luke. It would have also included men all over from the regions, because as you recall from previous chapters, as Paul was going to these various cities in this last journey, one of his goals was to secure finances or a contribution from each of these churches to bring back with him to Jerusalem. So here Paul is bringing that money from these various churches to Jerusalem because of whatever issues or famines were going on there in that town. And there were delegates from each of these cities, each of these delegates being Gentile converts probably. And here this whole group, this whole entourage of travelers together with Paul were making their way up to Jerusalem. And they stayed with this one, Mnason of Cyprus, who was one of the early Christians, one of the first ones probably converted. And that's where they lodged. And he was warmly received, it says in verse 17, by the believers there in Jerusalem. "After we arrived, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day," Luke writes, "Paul went in with us to James." James being the half-brother of Jesus, the brother of our Lord, and He was also at this time the leader of the church, leader of the elders in Jerusalem. And so he, along with the rest of the elders, who were all present at that time, met with Paul. And after he greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So here is Paul now back in Jerusalem once again, recounting point by point the various things, even with specifics probably, that God had been doing. Notice it's not Paul taking the credit for these things, but him glorifying the Lord and praising God for the effectiveness that he's had, not only in establishing churches, but in this most recent endeavor in seeing these churches built up, because that's what he was doing. He was revisiting a lot of these churches which were already established and strengthening them. And so he's recounting some of the ministry effectiveness that has been taking place by God through him, through his work. And the elders' response there was that they glorified God. They heard Paul's work and were delighted to see what God was doing, excited about the evangelistic accomplishments of their brother in the Lord, Paul. This really shows something of the like-mindedness that men like James or the other elders there even would have had with someone like Paul, which is fascinating because so often, I realize not many of us are those who read scholarly commentators and stuff like that, but there are a lot of people who try to, throughout the scriptures, undermine different things that are going on by showing that these men are against each other, that somehow Paul was kind of for the Gentiles and the rest of the Jews weren't and that sort of thing, and that there was this constant tension. And certainly we're going to see tension, but the tension wasn't among the leadership. The tension wasn't among men like James and men like Paul. These men glorified God together, seeing Jesus' commission to take the gospel to the world being brought about or fulfilled in the ministry of one like Paul. A beautiful picture of their unity in the faith and their like-mindedness to see the gospel advanced, even if they didn't have all the particulars worked out yet, which we'll see here in a moment. They were nonetheless unified in this desire and in this thanksgiving to the Lord. Well, meanwhile, while Paul was out and about preaching Christ from city to city, you had back in Jerusalem, James and the other elders there, and perhaps even some of the other apostles, continuing their work. And the church in Jerusalem was growing very strong. But meanwhile, while it was growing, while the church in Jerusalem was getting bigger and bigger, you had all sorts of turmoil, all sorts of political upheaval and things just boiling over there, which created quite a problem, at least potentially so, for Paul. We'll pick up here again in verse 20. When they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and these are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come." And implied there is, and you are in great danger. The situation in Jerusalem right now, the city was some 30 to 50,000 people probably, and this being the center of Judaism was also the origin or this beginning place of Christianity. Christianity arose out of Jerusalem. It started there and spread from there, and it was still growing at this time. The church undoubtedly at this time numbered in the thousands. He says here literally some tens of thousands, and perhaps this is hyperbole, but no question it is still a very large, very influential group among that city at this time. And even Jews were coming to Christ, and I don't mean just Jews, but those Jews who it says here were zealous for the law. These were people who put the law still as a priority in their life, and yet they had come to Christ. They believed in Jesus, that he was in fact the Messiah. And yet they still believed the law. They still were zealous for it. This zeal came partly due undoubtedly to the influence of the Pharisaic tradition. Some of the Pharisaic Jews were still preaching these things and teaching these things. And yet at the same time, you understand why, just politically, because there was this heightened Jewish nationalism, which the people were dealing with at the time, political unrest with Rome. There was a series of governors, at this time it was Felix, but a series of governors who Rome put over in charge of Judea who are not reasonable with the Jews, who didn't respect their religious customs, disregarded their requests. They really ruled with a heavy hand, and they were bad for it. And so what would happen in a place like Jerusalem when you've got so much zealousness for the law is you ended up with zealots, bands of these men who would rise repeatedly in insurrection, and these rebellions would be put down with just as much, you know, severity, and always Rome would win. Well, within 10 years of this time period now that this is being written about, full-scale rebellion and even war ensued, and eventually in 70 AD, Jerusalem was demolished. Well, this right now is that stuff starting to stir, the mindset and the nationalism, the political unrest. These things are all turning and churning, and Paul is coming back to Jerusalem in the middle of that, in the middle of that context, having been spending his time out among Gentiles, ministering to them. And so these Jews in Jerusalem, they saw Paul as some kind of, certainly with suspicion, and probably as some kind of threat to them. They did not like Paul. They did not like Paul. The Jerusalem church, the Christians, were still trying to find themselves here in this context. And at the time, they still saw themselves as an extension of Judaism, right? And rightly so. I mean, Christianity isn't somehow, it didn't just fall out of the sky from nowhere. It was the fulfillment of all the promises and the hopes and the expectations of a nation which was steeped in teaching about Yahweh, the same Yahweh we still believe in today. It's just that we believe that the promises that were given to the nation were finally fulfilled in Jesus, and that his intention through that man, through Jesus Christ, were not just for the nation, but now even for us as the nations. And so the church was looking for this, looking for answers to these things, trying to find its identity, wrestling with the relationship between their Jewish heritage on the one hand, which was being threatened by Rome, and the gospel of Jesus, which, remember, Jesus himself said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Jesus said, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." This gospel was supposedly to set them free from the law. But the law was their identity. This is who they were. It was in them and a part of them. All their life was basically revolved around this thing. And so much of it wasn't necessarily wrong. It wasn't a wrong thing to follow these laws and such. It was given by God, so it can't be wrong. And they were wrestling with this, and you can see some of the tension there. And yet, on the other hand, the Jewish leadership, while they were wrestling with those things, they trusted Paul. They understood that Paul had been commissioned by Jesus himself to take this message to the Gentiles. And God had declared, even to Peter, that Gentiles were made clean. And remember, Jesus, at the Great Commission, told them to take the message to every tongue, tribe, nation, take this message all over the place, to every, even the farthest reaches of the world. And so they saw Paul as being faithful to this. So they were on the same team. It's just they weren't quite sure what to do with how the gospel related to the law. But because of the cultural and the political issues, there were some who were sensitive even to the hint of a threat to their heritage. And so Paul was in trouble. It's interesting, though, if you go down to verse 25. In verse 25, it says, "But concerning the Gentiles," so this is the elders talking to Paul at this point, explaining their situation. But he says, "Concerning the Gentiles and your ministry to these Gentiles," he says, that's not the problem. We're not concerned about what you tell the Gentiles and the fact that they don't have to observe the law. Why? Because we had already written about this, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. The issue right now, which had to be addressed by Paul and by the elders, was not about what Paul was doing to the Gentiles. That was already established by the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. They ruled on that already, telling the Gentiles to avoid associating themselves with the idol temples and the immorality that would take place through the temple prostitutes and stuff like that. He's saying, that's already taken care of, and Paul, you're doing fine with that. That's not the point. The point is that you have gone into these places of Gentiles and started ministering not just to Gentiles, but also to Jews, and there are rumors floating around. Rumors that say that you are telling the Jews to forsake Moses. Rumors that say that you are forbidding them from circumcising their children or teaching them not to follow the Jewish customs. And we don't believe these rumors are true, Paul, but we better do something about putting these things down. Right? We got to squelch these rumors. We can't allow that the Jews here come to believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is actually anti-Jew, or that it's anti-law or anti-Moses. Because if the people here in Jerusalem begin to see the gospel, or even you, Paul, personally, as against Judaism, if they come to see that God is against Judaism, or that Jesus is somehow opposed to that, then our evangelistic work here is finished. Right? Our work in Jerusalem is finished. But it's interesting, rumors generally have an element of truth in them, don't they? It's like all it takes is a little bit of truth, and then things start getting spread around. And that's what happened here with Paul, too. I mean, Jesus Christ is a fulfillment, or even the end of the law, right? I mean, converts undoubtedly from Paul's ministry became less observant to the law, or to Torah, especially out there among the dispersed Jews all over the land who were surrounded by Gentile converts in the local church. So now you got these Jews and Gentiles mixed together in the local churches in all these different places, and I guarantee you they weren't following Torah, right? They started letting some of those things go as they began to realize the place that the law has in the church. And again, not that the particulars are necessarily wrong done in and of themselves, but as they started to realize this, those things left. And Paul was not worried about strict observance of those things, not in those settings. And so there was a little bit of truth there. But Paul was not against Jewish law or heritage. He wasn't against the Jewish people. His goal was not to make non-Jews, but rather to make Jews Christians. And that's what he set out to do. But as long as these rumors floated around, the gospel progress and evangelism in Jerusalem was at stake, and Paul's life was in danger. If word gets out that Paul is in town, he is in trouble. It says in verse 22, because there are certain zealots are ready to stamp out any perceived threat against their way of life, against their lifestyle and their heritage, which they took such pride in. So here the elders are going to propose a plan for Paul, somehow to squelch the rumors and somehow to show that Paul is not anti-Jewish or against their customs, and somehow to preserve or maintain their evangelical voice there in that city. Let's look at verse 23 and 24. Here is their plan. Therefore, Paul, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know then that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. So the language here is a little bit tricky. It's a little bit hard because we're not in that system. I mean, we got little pieces of evidence in the Old Testament law system, maybe as to what some of the things they were doing, some of the things Paul was called upon to do. Some of it was probably just traditional things and cultural things, may or may not have had something to do with the Nazarite vow and so on. But it seems like the basic thrust of what he was calling, or the elders and James were calling upon Paul to do, were to basically join in this purification rite. And as far as Paul was concerned, it probably had something to do with him having come out of these foreign lands among Gentiles, and he was, as far as the Jews were concerned, unclean, right, having been in those places. So he was coming back and needed to purify himself before he did anything within the temple or anything like that. And he was to take along these four others who were probably under this Nazarite vow or some kind of a vow like that, and that's where the shaving of the head would have come into it. That was a traditional part of the Nazarite vow, a temporary vow like this. And so he was to take these four other men and pay their expenses for their temple sacrifices. He would have been like a sponsor for them and gone into the temple and paid for their animals and so on and so forth. And in this, they could have gone into the temple after perhaps a week's time and done what they needed to do as good Jews. Well, Paul is being asked here then to just act with sensitivity to their local Jewish culture, right? To the law, which the people there were so sensitive to. And in verse 26, we're told that Paul carries out their plan. He took the men, He took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered. That's probably that 7 days there, until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. So Paul went ahead and went along with the plan of the elders there in Jerusalem. He was not doing this, though, just to save his neck. I mean, he knew what was coming. I mean, the prophecies were given. The Spirit was already telling him, you're going to suffer. Right? He understood that that was there, but he was still cooperating with them for his own safety and also just to be at peace with these men and willing, quite willing even, as a Jew, to act like a Jew. I mean, I was reading in James Boyce commentary on the book of Acts. I thought I would see what he had to say. I respect the man. He was a great preacher, a great man of God. But he was convinced after reading this passage that Paul was actually wrong here. That this is an example of Paul making a mistake, a judgment error in what he was doing. And he should have rejected the counsel here of the elders and stayed true to his rejection of the law. But that's not what's going on here. Paul, throughout his ministry, even among Gentiles, did very, very many Jewish things. This was not even the first vow that he took. For example, back in chapter 18:18, he had taken a vow, and this is one of the reasons at that time he was looking to get back to Jerusalem by a certain time, is because he had taken that vow. And even now, his stated reason for getting back to Jerusalem was to celebrate Pentecost. This is a Jewish holiday. He wanted to get back for this. He was a Jew. This is what he had always been and still was, but he was a Jew who had accepted what the Jews were promised would come, and that is the Messiah, who was Christ. So he didn't have any problem being a Jew or even doing Jewish things. His problem wasn't with Judaism or even the law, and it wasn't even with temple sacrifices. And this is one of the points that Boyce made in his commentary, is that he should not have done anything to sacrifice these animals, because as Christians, we have a sacrifice which has been given for us once for all in the person of Jesus Christ, right? We don't need another sacrifice. But here was Paul actually going through the sacrificial system. He was offering sacrifices as a believer in Christ. So he had Boyce had a problem with this. Right? But Paul didn't. Paul didn't. He recognized that Christianity was, in fact, the long-awaited hope of Israel. Paul recognized how well they pointed, the laws and even the sacrifices pointed to the problem of sin and to the gospel, frankly, and to the need for this more suitable sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So Paul was not doing this as his own atonement. He wasn't doing this in the place of or somehow to fill in the gaps where Christ's atonement would have failed. But he saw the significance and what those things even in the Old Testament pointed forward to. And he was able to do these things as a Jew in the way that Jews should have been able to do this. Does that make sense? He saw what these things pointed to as the real reality behind them. He knew that the blood of bulls and goats are not sufficient to take away the sins of anyone. And yet he was glad to go and do these things, not only here in this context, but throughout his life, because he recognized the reality of the gospel, which supported all of it. If Jews wanted to live a life of Jewishness, he was fine with that. Paul's one condition, however, in doing something like this must have been that the gospel, of course, be not compromised. So following the law, as far as a Christian Jew would have been concerned, would have been to do something voluntarily, and certainly not something which was compulsory or something commanded as if it was necessary for salvation. There's a big difference between doing something because you think that this rule or this law that you're following is somehow going to get you saved or earn you points or merit with God, or doing something on the other hand, which would have been Paul's situation, of following these rules as somehow a response of gratitude or a response out of a heart that desires to be obedient or desires to picture forth God and his gospel and his truth in your life. So Paul's mindset at this point, and a good Jew's mindset throughout their history, would not have been to do the law somehow to earn themselves favor with God, but instead to do the law out of obedience to God, who has authority over them to tell them what to do. And there is perhaps a slight distinction in our thinking, but but a distinction nonetheless that is the difference between the gospel and a lie, right? The gospel and a message which will damn you. We can never, as people who have sinned and who have offended a holy God, do anything that somehow makes us good enough to be pleasing to the Lord. We can't in any way be law-abiding citizens enough, whether socially or politically or whether even morally. We can't do enough good deeds for each other to make God approve of us and say, okay, that was enough. You outweighed your bad deeds. That is just simply not the way the gospel works. Instead, our only hope is that God has been gracious to us in sending his Son to take the penalty for us who deserve his wrath. We deserve to actually be punished by God, no matter how many good things we've done. And God has sent his Son to take that punishment for us so that we might actually have new life and walk in obedience to him, being set free from this bondage of sin and death which belongs to us. So Paul was not compromising those things, and yet from the outside, looking at the distinction, it may appear to be very, very different, or very, very finely, like he's splitting hairs here, but the difference is huge. If you want to look over to Galatians chapter 5, I think it's helpful to see just how fine this difference is. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, Paul writes this: It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Now, he's talking here to Jewish Christians, right? Christians who were Jews and who had a temptation to go back to the law, okay? And so he's telling them, don't be subject again to that yoke of slavery, that is the law. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Jewish believers or even Gentile converts to Christianity, if you go and submit yourself to the bondage and yoke of this law and receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have severed yourself from Christ. I mean, picture this kind of teaching from Paul to the Galatians here, and in words about him teaching this stuff, getting back to the Jerusalem church, and they're, you can see why they'd say, look, the rumors are going around. You're telling people not to circumcise and so on and so forth. But notice the next line. You have severed yourself from Christ, you who are what? They are seeking, by that following of the law, by that circumcision, or by submitting themselves once again to this yoke of slavery, they are seeking to be justified by the law and somehow earn their salvation before God. You who have fallen from grace, he says, and then goes on a little later, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision or uncircumcision means anything. Now get that. It is not wrong to be circumcised or wrong to be uncircumcised. Neither of those things are anything, but they have made it wrong because they're doing this to be justified by the law. That is, they're doing this to earn themselves favor before God by some deed that they can accomplish. But instead, what matters, he says, is faith working through love. We have a gospel which sets us free from the bondage of trying to earn ourselves favor with God. We cannot do that. There is no way any of us, no matter how good, no matter Mother Teresa we are, we aren't good enough. We deserve the wrath of God, and as long as we try by external deeds or following some creeds or do any other deeds, it's not going to work. It's not going to work. What does the scriptures say? That our righteous deeds are as what? Filthy rags, right? God is not interested in our righteous deeds. What he's interested in is his glory. And his glory is seen and shown and achieved when we submit ourselves to him. We call upon him and his grace to act in our behalf and trust in the salvation of Christ, which comes to us who submit ourselves to his authority. And so Paul was willing to be a Jew, but he was also willing to serve the gospel. Whatever he could do to let the gospel have more clear inroads into people's lives, whatever he could do to somehow not create offenses or roadblocks or stumbling stones for people who might otherwise give an ear to the gospel being spoken. He was willing to put down whatever freedoms or rights he may have had to be circumcised or not be circumcised, to eat meat or not eat meat. He was willing to do anything he had to do in order to let the gospel move forward into people's lives. We saw that, those of you who are with us in our men's study or even in our Thursday night study, as we walked through 1 Corinthians. And if you want to go back there now to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, here is what Paul says in that place, which he's living out himself here in Acts, prioritizing giving up your own rights and giving up your own somehow privileges or whatever you think you're free to do or whatever you think you're bound to do, giving that stuff up in order to see the gospel move forward. He argues in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 to 23. He says, "For though I am free from all men, free from the gospel, from any obligations that he has before people, from some hierarchy within Judaism or anything else, for I'm free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more." Win them in what sense? For the gospel, right? He desires to win them, and so he makes himself a slave to them. To the Jews, he says, "I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, I became as under the law, though, of course, not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become," he says, "all things to all men, so that I might, by any means," right, "save some." I'm going to do whatever I can, and I'm a Jew, okay, so I'll act like a Jew if I'm trying to minister to Jews, because I don't want to needlessly offend the Jews over this stuff that's neither one thing or the other. I don't care circumcision or uncircumcision, neither does God. What matters is faith. And so I'll do what I have to do to make the Jews comfortable with me in order to get the gospel into their lives, is what he's saying here. "I have become all things to all men so that I might by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I may become a fellow partaker of it." He says also in Romans 14, the passage read earlier this morning, but you go back there again, Romans 14, verses 14 through 23. He says, "I am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself." He's speaking again in terms of the law and these things which the law said were unclean. He said, "I'm convinced that these things are not unclean in themselves, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean." So a person's convictions and conscience being sensitive to something where they think it's wrong, for them to actually go against that conscience and do wrong, they've done wrong, even if their conscience was misinformed in the first place. You understand that? If you are sensitive about doing something which may not actually be wrong, for you to go against your conscience, you have sinned against God. You've sinned against God. "I'm convinced that in the Lord Jesus, these things are neither clean or unclean in themselves. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt," that is by your eating, in this case, the temple sacrifices, the pagan temple sacrifices in all these different cities that Paul would go to, they'd be offering up these choice animals as sacrifices, and the meat would be butchered up and sold in the marketplace. This was the best meat in town. And the Jews, though, based on the law, weren't allowed to eat meat which was sacrificed to idols. That was according to their law. And Paul says, "Look, it's just meat. There's nothing there in the meat. It's just meat. Eat the meat," right? That would be to have an informed conscience. But he's saying, look, if if I'm ministering to a brother over here or somebody who needs the gospel, and they're a Jew who's sensitive to the eating of meat, which may or may not have been sacrificed to idols, then I'm not going to eat the meat. I don't need meat, right? I can abstain from meat just in order to keep the communication open between me and this person over here so that I can communicate something more important than whether I get meat or not, or whether it's important that they understand that they can eat meat. I want to get the gospel to them. So if your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. That is the key here. How does Paul make a decision in our situation in 2 Corinthians about whether or not he ought to go do the law here or do the law there, offer sacrifice? This was all about loving others. This wasn't about him needing the sacrifices to cleanse him after being defiled by being in Gentile lands. That's not why he was doing this. It's for himself. He didn't need purified, even if the law said he needed purified, because he wasn't under the law. But he went and got purified in order to love. In order to love and consider others. Do not destroy, Paul goes on in Romans 14, do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. That's not what it's about, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ, that is, by means of love, for he who by means of considering the sensitive consciences of his brothers and sisters in Christ, the one who serves Christ by putting the gospel and its progress ahead of their own freedoms and rights, that person is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we pursue the things, he says, which make for peace and the building up of one another. That's what matters. Do not, he says, tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, you're right, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. You want your freedoms in Christ. I can do this in Christ, I can do that in Christ, but then you offend people over here. Your exercise of freedoms has actually become for you not just an offense to those people, but an offense before God. You've sinned against God by hurting your brothers. It is good, he says, not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have, you need to have that as your own conviction before God, because happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not done from faith is sin. We want to make sure that our actions, our behavior, are such as Paul's were here. Where maybe we'll do things that we're not real comfortable doing. Maybe we'll do things that it's not really... This wasn't something Paul was doing for himself at all. Again, not that he was unwilling to be Jewish. He was a Jew. But here he was going and doing these sacrifices and purifications, ceremonies, and all this stuff for other people, to keep peace with the elders there and to see the gospel for their sake in Jerusalem go forward and to not needlessly offend his brothers in Christ and who were Jews who still hadn't wrestled through the stuff to the extent that he had as a Jew who had actually embraced Christ and come to more understanding on these things. You see, when we... As Christians, just run roughshod over everyone's consciences. We're not living like Christ. We're not living with love. And we've made those things, even which may or may not be our freedoms in Christ to do, we've made those things sin. Does that make sense? We're sinning, not in the things themselves, but in our lack of consideration of how we touch other people's lives. You see, being a Christian is not about a list of do's and don'ts. It's not what it is. It's not just, I can drink this or I can't drink that. I can't eat this. I can't wear this over here, but I can wear something as long as my neck's covered. It's not about lists like that. It's about principles of considering other people. It's about loving people enough to share the truth with them. And it's nothing wrong with informing people's consciences if we have freedom in Christ to do this or that. But we want to make sure that we're not offending them at the expense of the gospel. Does that make sense? We want to do everything we can to make the inroads into people's lives and the opportunities that we might have to build them up in Christ be wide open and do what we can to love them with the truth of the gospel. And so Paul was willing here to cooperate with elders and with the church there. And the lack of peace which was about to come upon him was not due to his own failure to try. He is going to be persecuted, and severely so, and misunderstood and accused falsely and everything else in the weeks that we have coming ahead of us here in Acts. But here we have a picture of Paul and the elders working together in cooperation to squelch the rumors of these who have come against Paul, even in this place of Jerusalem. And we want to follow after an example like that, building in each other's lives by principles of love, right? Not extending our freedoms in beating the this is my right to do this as a Christian drum. We want to love each other with the truth. Amen? Well, in conclusion, let's pray, and then we will open with one final song in hymn number 284. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your truth and the example that Paul is for us of a peacemaker. Help us to be humble enough to be at peace with one another and to not assert our own privileges and rights and freedoms at the expense of our brothers and sisters, but instead, for the sake of the gospel, live according to that gospel in a way that doesn't needlessly offend, but extends grace and kindness, and where we're not just running over people's consciences and their sensitivities, but instead we're trying to inform them and teach them and help them to see truth while at the same time willingly abstaining from whatever freedoms we may have. I pray that you would strengthen us in this and give us wisdom, because in so many of the situations that we come to face and when we wrestle through these things, they're difficult. It's difficult to know sometimes whether it's better to abstain or to eat, and whether it's better to say this or to not say it yet. And I just pray that you would help us to be wise, but that always we would be strengthened to be motivated by love. And always for the sake of your glory and the good of your gospel moving forward in this world, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.